Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 has been a very exciting text down through the years. The church has had great problems in trying to deal with the place of children in Christianity, and especially within the church. And this text has been used in that controversy, but I really want to make a couple of opening statements that I hope will throw a little light on this text. First of all, I want to say to you that you've got to remember this text is in response to the question in verse 1, and that children are simply used as an example for the kind of behavior that God wants from adults. This chapter has nothing to do with children and their relationship to the church. Second, I want to say, this passage has nothing to do with winning the lost. The context demands this entire passage is dealing with the disciples, those who have already come to be believers. It is absolutely mandatory that we understand context in relation to interpreting the Bible. So many problems come in people trying to understand the Bible more clearly when they pull verses out of their natural context. Most of the things I say to you week by week, I try desperately not to give you my opinion or my denominational background. I try to show you how I'm interpreting based on context, based on grammatical points, based on parallel scripture passages, based on Hebrew or Greek word studies. My interpretation today is going to be somewhat different than you've probably ever heard before. But I want to say to you that I'm basing it on the hermeneutical precept of context. And I want you to look at the context of Matthew chapter 18 and see if you see what I'm saying. Whether you agree or not, that's between you and the Lord. But at least I want you to see what I'm saying and why. So let's begin. Matthew 18, verse 1. Just at that moment, the disciples came up and asked Jesus, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Notice, first of all, that the disciples are still fighting over which one of them is number one. The context is exactly like Mark 9, 33 and 34. Jesus had just told them a few days, hours, before, that he was going to Jerusalem and had to suffer many things and die and be raised from the dead. And here they are still arguing over who's greatest. That's not the last time either. In Matthew 20, 20 through 28, the scene is the Last Supper. And here the disciples are again arguing over who's greatest. In that context, Jesus washes their feet. We must remember here this question of who's greatest forms the central context for everything that follows in this chapter. I want you to also notice that since the disciples are fighting over who's greatest, they do not understand the supremacy of Peter from chapter 16 as settling that question. Also, it points to a flagrant misunderstanding of what the messianic kingdom is all about. They're still expecting the Jewish nationalistic earthly kingdom, and Jesus now is going to take time to talk about the characteristics of the kingdom man in response to their question of who is greatest, which he never answers. In verse 2, he answers this question dealing with the characteristics of the kingdom person when he says, "And he called a little child to him and had him stand in their midst." Now, many have said it's Peter's child or so-and-so's child. We have no earthly idea whose child it is. But isn't it beautiful that children seem to always be around when Jesus was teaching or going somewhere? Children seem to follow him. He loved children. The Bible doesn't talk about children and how they related to the church, but it does say that Jesus loved them and used them quite often as object lessons. This child is not who Jesus is speaking to or about. He is speaking to adults and using this child as an example. This is what he said to the adults there, the disciples. "I solemnly say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you can never get into the kingdom of heaven at all." Notice the word, "unless you turn." Now, this is an aorist passive subjunctive. I hope you have a copy of our definition of Greek terms. If you don't, I hope you'll send for them this week. It'll help you when I go over these Greek grammatical points. Aorist tense speaks of completed action. But the passive voice speaks of the fact that the subject of the sentence is not doing the action, but is being acted upon by an outside source. Here is the theological premise that man does not turn to God first, but that God must always take the initiative and come to man first. You might want to see John 6, 44, John 6, 65. But the second verbal form here, unless you turn and become, is an aorist middle subjunctive. Completed action, but the middle voice means the subject participates in the action. God always comes to us first, but we must respond. And there's the balance between both of these. Now, the never here is a double negative in Greek, makes it extremely strong. Now, if he's saying to the disciples that if they don't do this and this, they'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, this is the disciples, folks. They're already in the kingdom of heaven. They're already believers. They've already followed him. The context demands that he's not saying, I'm going to kick you out if you don't do this. He's saying people can never enter the kingdom with attitudes like this, and your attitude is terribly inappropriate for those who are in the kingdom. Now, look at verse 4. So then, whoever becomes as lowly as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is not saying the child is greatest. He is using the characteristics of the child to describe the kind of characteristics and attitudes he wants in his disciples. And what is that? Unpretentiousness, trust, dependence. I think it's very significant that children had a place of insignificance in the early church. Our society is the only society I've ever known and read about where children are such a dominant influence. In Oriental society, it was a very true statement that children were to be seen and not heard. They had no place of prominence. Disciples are to take the place of lowest significance, and in service they become greatest. First five. And whoever welcomes one little child like this for my sake welcomes me. Now think with me. Is Jesus saying that whoever welcomes a child that welcomes him, again, remember the context. The child is only the object lesson for the disciples. We are referring to characteristics in adults. He's speaking about new Christians, baby Christians, weak Christians, naive Christians. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians when he talked about the weaker brother. Jesus is saying when you welcome one of these new, naive, non-mature believers, you're welcoming me. He's not referring to children here. Remember the context. Verse 6. But whoever leads one of these little ones who believe in me to do wrong had better have a great millstone hung around his neck to sink him into the bottom of the sea. Again, are we talking about leading children astray? No, I think not. We're talking about leading a naive disciple, a new believer, astray. You know, Jesus had great compassion for those who nobody else really cared about. He did care for children. He did care for women. He did care for slaves. He did care for outcasts. He did care for sinners. And he certainly cared for new believers. Now, this word for millstone is a word not of a hand millstone, but of one drawn by a donkey, a large, huge millstone. When it speaks about being dropped in the middle of the sea, is that saying he's going to kick you out of the kingdom if you cause a naive Christian to stumble? Remember, the Jews were very afraid of water. That's why the Jewish people were never involved in any maritime trade. Now, they used the Phoenician some to carry trade from here and there, but they never had their own fleets. Even Solomon used other nations. I know in West Texas, people are very nervous about being in the forest. Well, the Jews were very nervous about going to the sea, going to the ocean. The worst way to die would be to somebody take you out to sea and drop you in the middle of it. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Better that you have a horrible physical death than that you cause one of these little ones to fall. Notice verse 7 is related. A curse on the world for such influences to do wrong, for they must come, but a curse on the man from whom these influences come. You know, our sin hurts us because it builds barriers between ourselves and God and ourselves and other men. But one thing our personal rebellion and selfishness does is that others are watching. Friends, I want to tell you, when our lifestyle causes others to stumble, the consequences are staggering. Notice verse 8. and 9. He's going to intensify what he's just said. And if your own hand or your own foot makes you do wrong, cut it off. Put it away. It is better for you to get into life maimed or crippled than to have both of your hands or both of your feet and be thrown into the fire. If your own eye makes you do wrong, pluck it out. Put it away. It is better for you to go into life with a single eye than to have both eyes and be thrown to Gehenna. Jesus is intensifying what he said about our sin and its consequences. Now, how many Christians you know walk around with one leg or one arm or one eye? This is not meant to be taken literally. We don't go out and cut our hand off when we sin. It is a way of speaking about the seriousness of our acts. Now, notice here what Jesus is saying. He's saying better to lose part of your body than to go on sinning and cause others to stumble over you. Now, the use of the word fire and the use of the word Gehenna here deal with the subject of hell. I offered a few weeks ago a tape on hell where I deal with the word studies of the Hebrew word Sheol, the Hebrew word Gehenna, the Greek word Hades, and the kind of, I guess it's a little bit of both, Tartarus. If you didn't write in for that tape, I hope you will. It's absolutely free. I'd be happy to send it to you where I discuss these words in relationship to the New Testament and the Old. And verse 10, he comes back to the central theme of these little ones. And be careful not to look with scorn on a single one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven their angels have uninterrupted access to my Father in heaven. All my life I've interpreted this as meaning that children have guardian angels. But in studying this context, I'm going to have to change my mind. This is not referring to children. It's referring to believers. Adult, mature believers. It is saying that every believer has their own angel. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. You say, well, I don't understand why we need angels. We have the Holy Spirit. I don't understand why Jesus needed angels to help him in the wilderness experience. He had the Holy Spirit for sure, but he did and they did. I don't know why the book of Hebrews talks about that angels are messengers sent to those who are being saved, but it does. And therefore, I think that each one of us has an angel responsible for us. Why, how, in what way? I don't know. The text seems very clear in context. Now, verse 11 does not appear in the best and oldest manuscripts. It is not found in Aleph or Beth. You say, well, it's in my Bible, and you're taken away from the Bible. It seems to be an addition from Luke 19:10. If you have problems with that, I think it's very important that you understand the King James Version of the Bible is based on the Byzantine family of manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus. It is a later edition that includes many scribal additions. Since that time, we've found many more neutral Greek texts, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and these help us to know what originally was spoken and said. If you have problems with that, write me. I think I have some books that might help you. Beginning in verse 12 is a parable about the 100 sheep and the one that comes lost. This parable is repeated in Luke 15:4-7. But in Luke 15, it is talking about the saved and the lost, or the believer and the unbeliever. But because of the context of Matthew 18, the parable here is talking about carnal Christians, peripheral Christians, backsliding Christians, if you please. You say, how do you know that? The context determines the interpretation. Notice, what do you think if a man had 100 sheep, and one of them, now mine has, gets lost. That's a poor translation. It's the word go astray or wander. Will he not leave the 99 on the hillsides and go in search for one that is lost? And if he does over the 90, excuse me, and he rejoices over it more than he does over the 99 that did not get lost. I want to tell you, the context of Luke 15 says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to know forgiveness and comes to accept Christ. But I also say to you, the angels rejoice when one carnal Christian, one Christian who's been hurt and become indifferent and apathetic and pulled away from the leadership of Christ, when one carnal Christian comes back to the mainstream of that vital life in union with Christ, the angels also rejoice. Verse 14, just so, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that a single one of these little ones be lost. Here it's not referring to all mankind and their relation to Christ. It's referring to the disciples and those who are pulling away and those who are walking more closely with Christ. The context demands that interpretation. Now, beginning in verse 50 and following, the context is church discipline. And the church discipline is in this context of these little ones again. Now, notice, again, if your brother wrongs you, go, and while alone with him, show him his wrong. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take along with you one or two others, so as to have every word confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This little phrase, confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses, is a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15, where in the Old Testament, a charge against someone had to be confirmed by the agreement of two witnesses. Now, the next little phrase says, and if he refuses to listen to them, report it to the church. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, the word church here is problematical. Are we to understand the full post-Pentecostal understanding of the local church in this passage? Again, I think it's impossible in the context of when this was spoken to understand the word church here that way. That's why many have said that, well, Matthew just wrote this back into the mouth of Jesus later. Well, I don't believe that for nothing. I believe Jesus said this. Now, the question is, what did he mean? This word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew phrase, the congregation of God. I believe that's exactly how it's used here, as in Matthew 16:18-19. It is not talking about a local church. It is talking about the people of God and their authority. Now, notice where it says, and even if he refused to listen to the church, treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew is written to Jewish people. Mark, Luke, John are written more to Gentiles. This phrase would be inappropriately written to a Gentile, but to a Jew it communicates how the church was to treat these who have been disciplined. Now, remember that church discipline is always redemptive and always in love, but it needs to be decisive because of the reputation of the people of God. So here we have an example of church discipline in action in relation to those who have violated somehow the faith of the group. Now, notice in verse 18, I solemnly say to you, whatever you forbid on earth must already be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be already permitted in heaven. Now, again, this goes back to the same use of these words in Matthew 16:19-20. The words bind and loose are rabbinical terms for the rabbis or scribes making legal decisions about what was permitted or not permitted in relationship to the oral and written law. That means that this verse is speaking about the church making some decisions about what church discipline can be over. But it's very important, the verb tense that's used in this passage. It is a future passive perfect. I believe a periphrastic perfect. Now, this means that it is a roundabout way of saying something already is. This is not a verse that speaks of man initiating his will in church discipline. It is a verse that says what those who are truly led by the Spirit of God, those who are trying redemptively and in love to handle the reputation of the people of God, will make decisions on earth that have already been made in heaven. It's kind of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That understanding reflects this phrase. It is used in this way in John 20:23 when something similar is used in the context of a larger group than simply the disciples. So here we have God taking the initiative and leading his church to do what has already been decided in heaven. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if only two of you on earth agree on whatever you pray for, they will get it from my Father in heaven. For whenever two or three have met as my disciples, I am right there with them. Now, I have used that verse many times in relation to Christian meetings and Christian weddings and our worship services. But I want to say to you, the context demands that this promise about praying and you'll receive and two or three of us meeting together and Christ being there is a promise in the context of church discipline. If two or three agree on us on something on earth, does not make it automatically magical that we pull God's strings and he has to act. It is in the context of God taking the initiative and confirming His will among us when we pray. It is not man taking the initiative and forcing God. It is God taking the initiative and revealing Himself to man. This thing about meeting together, that is in context of church discipline, that Jesus will be there and help us know what to do that's right. Now, beginning in verse 21 is a new context. Peter came up to him and asked him, "Lord, how many times may my brother wrong me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven?" Now, the Babylonian Talmud says a limit of three. Peter thought he was being very generous by saying seven. Well, Jesus wowed all of them when he said, "I tell you, as many as seven, but as 70 times seven." Some of you will say, "Aha, 70 times seven, 490. Boy, over 491th time, we're going to sock it to that guy." That's not what it's talking about. This is not a legalistic phrase for you to mark up on your gun how many times you have to forgive him and then blast him when it's all up. This is a literary way of saying there is no limit to the times we must forgive our brother when he comes to us in a right attitude and asks forgiveness. Now, the parable that follows, by the way, I want to mention that the last part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:14 says, "If you will not forgive men their debts, your heavenly Father will not forgive you either." Ooh, what a statement. I want you to hold that in your mind while I talk to you about the parable that follows in verses 23 through 34. Notice this parable begins with an account of a man who owed a king a lot. What the exact amount is equivalent to American dollars or is not appropriate. But we just might want to say he owes millions and millions of dollars to this king. King says, "I want you to pay him, or throw you in prison." The guy says, "Oh, please, please have mercy on me. I'm sorry. I'll try to pay you. The king says, "I will have mercy. You don't owe me anything. Go in peace." Golly, what forgiveness. This guy walks out in the street and finds a guy who owes him about $10. Grabs this guy by the throat and says, "You pay me or I'll throw you in jail till you pay every cent." Well, the ones who were stood there told the king what had happened. And that king brought this same man back before him and said, "You worthless slave, you. I forgave you so much and you weren't willing to forgive your brother so little." And then notice verse 35. "This is the way that my heavenly Father, too, will deal with you if you do not, each one of you, heartily forgive your brother." Friends, that's a rough statement. It's saying that as God in Christ has forgiven us so much, who in the world do we think we are when we do not forgive our brother Christians that Jesus died for and loves? How dare we have the audacity to act snotty and ugly and try to rule ourselves over others when we have had so much forgiven us? We have no basis to lord it over others or be unforgiving or to be self-righteous. Friends, if God has accepted us the way we are, we must accept our fellow Christians the way they are. It says something else, too. It says that those of us who have come to know God in a personal way through Christ must act in appropriate ways. And one way that it's obvious that we do not know Christ is when our lives do not reflect a change. I want to tell you, on Judgment Day, the Bible is very clear that we are going to be judged by our deeds. Matthew 25, 31 and following. You say, "Oh, but the book of Revelation says we're going to be judged out of whose name is written in the book of life." That is true, but you read that verse again. It also says the other books were opened of men's deeds. When we meet Jesus Christ, our forgiver is going to be super motivated. We're going to be able to really forgive people because we've been so forgiven. There's going to be a change in our attitude toward our weaker brother and our fallen brother. God, deliver me from self-righteous, unforgiving, snotty Christians. The reason the church has not won the world yet is because of the unforgiving spirit in most of our churches and fellowship. And it's not unforgiving. It's a spirit of superiority that we're so much better than every other Christian group. God has forgiven us so much. How can we not forgive our brother? I hope you'll go back through this and visualize what I've said. It is important that you recognize how I'm interpreting this passage. I am interpreting it along the hermeneutical principle of context. It is very important that you see what the context is and be faithful to that context. One way that you can be more adept in interpreting the Bible is, for every paragraph that you study, write one topical sentence in your own words that conveys the major truth, and you'll be safe to know that's exactly what God's trying to convey. Don't try to push minor points. Don't let what you always have thought, don't let what you wish the Bible said color your interpretation. We must let the Bible speak to us and not us speak to the Bible. And this is a very good context to prove that. I've had to change my mind on two things, about the angels with the children and about where two or three gather. It's always hard to change our minds about things that we said so forcefully in front of others. But I'd rather be willing to say I've made a mistake than I had not be willing to interpret the Bible in the light of context and parallel passages.